Well, good evening. Okay, this is going to be some group participation, so we're going to warm it up with that. Good evening. All right. Now, we may have grown up in the Sunday school together, but one of us grew out, too. I'll let you figure out which one of us that was. Now, you know, it's interesting. This topic, as James had brought up in his introduction, is a very big topic in the news, in the world around us. And we're going to try to focus what the Bible has to say about this topic. So before we get too far in, I wanted to thank you all for coming and spending an hour with us around the Word of God. Also to thank Simi Hills for the invitation. Mentioned that I am a guest that doesn't live very far away. Well, who is this guy? So far we know he's a visiting speaker from 2 miles away, a long distance he traveled to be here tonight. Well, the building is about 15 years old, plus or minus, right, in that neighborhood? And I've lived in Simi nearly all my life. My family has been attending an affiliate in the valley, and so we are there. If I was moving into the area today, this is probably where I would be, and they couldn't call me a guest speaker, I guess. So technically, I'm a visitor. Now, I don't know if this picture is as goofy as the one you saw in the Acorn, but this is not really me. The other one is, and thanks for clarifying, I'm not the Antichrist. That could have detoured a little bit from what I'm doing today. Now, just a little background on me. About 23 years ago, my mother had a conversation that changed the course of my family's history. She was over at a friend's house, and on a Christmas tree, there was an angel with the wings missing. Now, how many of you have seen a Christmas tree with an angel on it? So this isn't a revelation to anyone. How many of them have seen him with an angel and no wings? Very few. Well, the question came about, okay, your angel's broken. And the response was, oh, no, it's not broken. This is what we want it that way on purpose. Well, where are the wings? Well, angels don't have wings. Well, that statement could have been the end of a conversation and you move on. But my mom went, wait a minute, of course the angels have wings. And she went and got out a concordance and decided to check it out. Am I blocking this? I am. Decided to check it out and find out, does the Bible say whether or not angels have wings? And guess what? If you go and do the homework, get out your concordance, you will find nowhere in the entire Bible does it say angels have wings. Now, how much of that ruins your life? Okay, it might distort a few famous paintings and some artwork, but it doesn't really change who we are. Well, the next question my mother asked was the life-changing question. What else have I always assumed was in the Bible and isn't there? That question can change your life. So, putting myself now, bringing that was about my mother, here I am going, Mom, you're nuts, angels have wings, don't drink their Kool-Aid. I'm thinking she's lost it. And about a year later, I started actually challenging not just my opinions to her opinions, but challenging myself to see if what I thought could be backed up by Scripture. At the end of the evening tonight, I think you'll understand the importance of making sure your knowledge of the Bible matches what the Bible teaches, that what you believe matches what the Bible says. In a world full of easy access to the movies, to the internet, to a lot of media attention, it is very easy for us to latch on to opinions and assume they're fact. What we want to make sure is that we peel back the onion together so that we're not just looking at an opinion, but we're going to the source and making sure we know what God says about the topic and that we're not following, as Peter calls, cunningly devised fables. So who are the Christadelphians? The short version, we're a fundamental Christian denomination. It's a worldwide organization. And as James mentioned, we have no paid ministry. The baptized members that are willing and able to do so rotate in turn to take care of the needs of the family, if you will. The Bible is our only source of authority. There's none of us that can say, nope, you're wrong, and thus saith Dennis. Thus saith Dennis is irrelevant. Where's the chapter and verse that matches what we believe? What might stand out is that we strongly believe that we must understand the Old and the New Testaments. It's very easy to condense our beliefs into only a very small portion of the Bible, the New Testament. But it's really not an old and a new, like a useless and a brand new. It's a first and a second. So if we understand the basis of the Old Testament, we can understand the New Testament. It's kind of like building a house and deciding you're going to put the roof on before you lay the foundation and put up the framework. That's what happens if we don't look at the Old Testament first to get the background that the New Testament is describing. As a matter of fact, if you read the New Testament carefully, you'll see over and over it says, it is written, or so it says by Isaiah or Jeremiah, and it tells you, and it's just a small section, but a Bible student says, okay, let me look at what he's referring to, because he's telling me where to look. Let me go see what they're referring to. Now, the first verse we're going to look at today is in 2 Timothy. And all the verses we refer to together, I'm going to have on the screen behind me. So you're welcome to look them up in your Bible and follow along. That's fantastic. If you feel like, oh, I don't know if I can go there fast enough, follow me here. It's the King James behind me. Not because King James is special, but because everybody can get access to it. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. So, if you brought a Bible with you tonight, if you hold it up just in front of you, you don't have to hold it over your head, and find the beginning of the New Testament. So that's Matthew. And I'll show mine so those of you can see where I'm going with this. The bottom part is Matthew. Everything above my finger is the Old Testament. So the volume of information that this book contains is Old Testament. The Old Testament covers 4,000 years of history. The New Testament covers 100. So that gives you an idea of how much we're talking about a difference as far as volume of information. Now, the reason I start with that is because it's the end of the story. If we understand the background, we can put together the end of the story. You cannot properly understand the New Testament if you do not understand the Old Testament. Because all doctrines of Scripture are rooted into the Old Testament. In order for the doctrine to be scriptural, you have to find its roots in the Old Testament. And that's for any doctrine of Scripture. So, repeat, this is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, you and I, might be perfect or completed, throughly furnished unto all good works. So why am I here? Not me. I already did that. This is you. Why are you here? Your question, not mine. Maybe you're curious. Maybe you've never heard of Christadelphians before. You said, what on earth is that? Maybe you want to know, is that the Antichrist? You want to see me in person. Maybe you came to learn. Maybe you said, you know, it's something I'd like to get more information about. Maybe you came to teach and thought, well, whatever they're teaching, I want to make sure it's right. Maybe it's just a topic that really interests you. Like the millions of other hits that James referred to at the opening this evening. And you just wanted to get more information on the specific topic. Perhaps you were bored and had absolutely nothing better to do. Nap was over. Figured, oh, let's just go and see what he has to say. You might have been bribed. Maybe a friend or family member said, I'll give you $20 if you can sit there for an hour and listen to this guy. You might have other reasons. The Scripture draws us for all different reasons, and none of these are bad. Well, maybe the bribery one. But by and large, whatever brought you here is not right, it's not wrong. We may be here for different reasons. So how many of you have never been to this building before? It's your first time ever here. So we got a few of you. Now, how many of you have been here before? Okay, how many of you love oxygen? Okay, that third question was just to show you there are some people that will not raise their hands to anything. Okay? So, remember, this topic is designed primarily for those of you who have never been here before. So, those of you who have studied this with me or you've heard me do this topic before, control the urge. This is designed for people that are trying to learn this topic and raise their hands first saying, I've never been here before. Because I'm going to do some survey questions. And many of you I know personally, and I know you know these answers. But I'm trying to get the answers, the survey, from the people that are brand new to this topic. Is that fair? Now, I'm not going to put you on the spot, hand you a microphone, say, I'm done, you take it from here. So I'm not going to be ridiculous with it. We're going to do some surveys together. All right. So here's our little survey format. I'm going to ask a few questions, and I want to see what we understand about the Antichrist. There's a lot of information available. What do we understand? What do you know about the Antichrist? Does anyone have anything they want to volunteer?
A deceiver.
A deceiver. That's good.
He opposes Christ.
Ah, you've been here before. I know you. I'm going to milk this a little bit. I'm not going to leave him hanging for 20 minutes and go, okay, we're done. A deceiver is good. What else do we know? Anything? Do anybody have any idea what some signs are we should look for when the Antichrist is here? How are we going to know it's the Antichrist?
He's going to wage wars against nations.
Wage wars against nations, yes. Any other ideas? See, there's a lot of pieces to this topic that are taught commonly. So what I'm going to do is share with you some of the traditional teachings that you'll find about this topic. It's taught that he will perform miracles, that he will declare himself a king and set up a one-world government. And if these things do not match what you've heard, tell me, okay? That there will be a counterfeit resurrection, that he'll have a magnetic personality and be a powerful speaker, that he'll proclaim to be the Christ. He'll build a temple specifically on Mount Moriah, which is the current location of the Dome of the Rock. That he'll be a Jew. That he'll discredit common Christian teachings. That he'll establish a one-world religion and make Israel the cultural, religious, and economic center of the planet, specifically at Jerusalem. Does that match what you've heard? Maybe more details than you remembered? Well, that's what's commonly taught. So what I thought we would do is let's figure out where this stuff came from. Now, I've got behind me three books. You guys are in the wrong spot, huh? Because you got to look around a fat guy. If I move this way, you know, all right. Next time, get a smaller human up front. That's what their request is. Okay, so I've got three books behind me. I'll be outside by the time I clear my belly out of the screen. This first one is a book by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. The second one you've probably heard of more recently, the Left Behind series. And the third one is a Bible. Now, I've got some statistics, but I haven't memorized them, so I have to come back over here. I wanted you to at least see the pictures. So, The Late Great Planet Earth was originally printed in 1970. There were over 15 million copies of this book sold, and in 1979 it was made into a movie. Some of you may have seen it or heard of it. Now, all the bullets, by the way, that I just put up on the screen is traditional teaching. All of these, every one of those came right out of The Late Great Planet Earth. Okay? So then how about Left Behind? As of 2004, 60 million copies have been sold, and that number has grown exponentially since then. There's movies out. You might have seen someone with Kirk Cameron in it. It's basically a modern version of The Late Great Planet Earth. And, of course, the Bible. The Bible is the most popular book ever sold. The most printed copies in the history of the world. The most sales in the history of the world. Probably the most often purchased, least often read book in the history of mankind. So the question is, which one of these is the source? I think that's a fair question, don't you? Which one of these is the real source behind this topic? So I'm going to give you an idea. So you go, well, is the word Antichrist in the Bible? The answer is yes, and we're going to look at it tonight. So we said, well, if the word Antichrist is in the Bible, this has got to be the source. I'm going to refer back to the angels and wings story a couple times tonight. Is the word angels in the Bible? Yes. So because the word's in the Bible doesn't mean the whole theory that's behind it is there. So we've got to check it out. So let's look at some Bible evidence. So it's survey time again. In the Bible, do you think this is a small topic or a big topic? How many million hits? I don't know. Lots? Millions of copies sold, movies made. In the Bible, do you think this is a big topic or a little topic? Big? Probably a big topic? How many times do you think it's mentioned in the Old Testament? How many times do you think the word Antichrist appears in the Old Testament? Five? Fair guess. I got five. I'll be like a person doing an auction here. I got five. Can I hear six? 10? 12? Okay, five's fair. No one wants to arm wrestle you for it, so we'll let you have it. How about the New Testament? Seven, five. So maybe 10 verses in the entire Bible. So the question is, if we spent 1 minute on every verse in the entire Bible, how long do you think we'd have to be here to do this class? So we got prevailing is five, 10 verses, maybe 10 minutes. So you think this whole thing that's created millions of copies, millions of papers, millions of viewers and movies, books, etc., is only 10 verses in the Bible? Does that seem like that might be too little? It's actually too high. This is a very small topic in Scripture. So small, if you're doing your readings and you're reading the Bible just a couple chapters every day and you skip a couple days, you'll miss it altogether. Zero times in the Old Testament does this word appear. Nowhere in the entire Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word appears five times in four verses. And we're going to look at all of them tonight. So what that means is if we spent a minute on each time this verse appeared in the Bible, this word appeared in the Bible, we would have closed in prayer and been home already. Okay? So in Scripture, it's a very small topic. Well, that's curious. If it's such a small topic in Scripture, why is it such a big topic in Christianity? Is that a fair question? Okay. So we're going to look at Strong's Concordance. Has anyone ever seen a Strong's Concordance before or know what a Strong's is? It's a really big book that looks intimidating, but it's not. If this book is basically designed by a Greek and Hebrew scholar, and what he did is he went through the entire Bible and gave a number equivalent to every word in the Bible. Because I'm not a Greek or a Hebrew scholar, but I can figure out numbers. So if I look up a word, it can tell me what that word means and where it's used. So just for fun, I'll do the work. I'm just going to ask you to validate it for me. Is that fair? Okay. I'm going to look up the word Antichrist in the concordance so we can get an idea where to start looking. And he knows his alphabet too. All right. So in the Antichrist... Oops, too far. Okay, if you guys would just do me a favor and validate it for me. The Antichrist, right here, we have four different times. And the word Antichrists is once, but it's the same word, word number 500. So that's what it says. So we've got the word used five times in four verses. And they're all, by the way, in the epistles of John. So if you don't read the letters that John wrote, you missed it. It's that small. Now, it literally means that it's a masculine noun, and it literally means against Christ. So, like, if you guys have probably heard of antacid, right? Like an antacid before? And its function is to do what? To counteract acid problems in your digestive system. That's attractive. So, an antacid's job is to counteract something, an acid. So, antichrist is to be in opposition to Christ. So let's look at them together, and we're going to look at all of them. All of them. It's not intimidating now that you know there's only four verses. So here's the first one. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So look at that. We're 20% done already. There's the first two. That Antichrist and many Antichrists. So there's the first two for us. Now, let's just read it again real quickly to see if it makes sense if we substitute against Christ, which is what it means. Little children, it's the last time, as ye have heard, that those against Christ shall come, and even now there are many against Christ. Does that make sense? It makes sense. So my question is, does this sound like an exclusive individual, like one person we should be watching for? Or does it sound more like an attitude or a movement? Does it sound like one person? No, it's a movement or an attitude against Christ. Well, let's keep going, because the next one's only a couple verses away. Verse 22 of the same chapter. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. That denieth the Father and the Son. So as we look at this one together, does that sound like an exclusive person, one person to watch for? That anyone that denies that Jesus is the Christ, he's against Christ? Does that sound like an exclusive one person? No, I got some yeses, I got some noes. Anyone that denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is against Christ. So if we deny the Father and the Son, we're against Christ. Well, to elaborate on this, the next one's in 1 John 4 and 3. Well, let's get that one together. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard it should come, and even now already is in the world. Does that sound like an individual or an attitude, a movement? See, as we put these together, we have that Antichrist, many Antichrist, here is an Antichrist, here is a spirit of Antichrist, and the last one, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. What is an Antichrist? Many deceivers. So my question is, as we look at these together, do any of them call out one primary person, or is it talking about an attitude? An attitude in opposition to Christ. Okay? So, as we look at verse 22 that we skip past real quick, if we deny that Jesus is the anointed or the Christ, we are against him. At chapter 4 and verse 3. One thing I failed to mention, notice in bold, even now already in the world, this is not new. This spirit of Antichrist, this movement against Christ, was in existence when John wrote this around AD 90. So it's not a new topic. It's an old topic. All right. Now, as we've looked at all five of them, that's it. That's all of them. That's everywhere the word Antichrist appears in the Bible. That Antichrist, many Antichrists, an Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. That's interesting. That's all of them. But yet we had a long list of things that are traditionally taught about the Antichrist. You know, another interesting comment, the ancient Greek and ancient Hebrew, for that matter, has no capitalization, meaning the proper nouns are defined by the context. Did you notice as we were looking at these, and I'll flip them back, that not one of them was capitalized even by the translators? None of them are translated as a proper noun. Why do the translators not even call it a proper noun? The answer is, this doctrine, as taught today, is very new. Yes?
Is that typical of Hebrew and Greek to capitalize proper nouns?
No. The point is, in ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek, there is no capitalization.
At all, with any...
That's correct. So a proper noun is defined by the context. Like even the name God or Yahweh is not capitalized, but it's a proper noun. The context tells us it's a proper noun. But in English, if I want to tell you something's a proper noun, I just capitalize the first letter and you know, okay, if Dennis has a capital D, you're going to assume that's a proper noun. But not all languages have that same rule. But when this is translated into English, in this case by the King James boys, they're the ones that tried to put capitalization where they thought it was appropriate. And in many places, they were right. There's a few where we would disagree, but by and large, they did a pretty good job. And even they put every single one of these in a lowercase letter because they didn't consider it a proper noun. So the question is, why? The answer is, it's evolution of a doctrine. When this was written, when the King James guys got together in the 1500s and translated it, they would have agreed with what I'm saying today. It's not a person. It's a movement. It's an attitude against Christ. Anything that denies that Jesus was a man is an attitude against Christ. And it's been around since AD 90, at least. Well, in the Middle Ages, during the Protestant movement, it was convenient to label the Pope the Antichrist. And that's where it started, with identifying a specific Antichrist instead of a generic Antichrist, an attitude of Antichrist. See, the version you and I hear of today in Left Behind and things like that, that version's only about 50 years old. It's less than 100 years old. So that's why it's not capitalized there, because it wasn't considered a proper noun to even them. See, the version that is taught by modern evangelists is not found in the Bible text. Now, that's a strong statement. So I want to recall in your mind, I'll give you the slide in case you didn't memorize it, what we started with. These were the traditional teachings we looked at. How many of these did we find associated in those four verses we looked at together? Did we find any of this stuff there? Isn't that a little scary to you? If there's all these millions of pieces of information, and not one of these things can we match to what's in the Bible. Now that might scare you a little bit. However, it's not the scariest part of this story. So you ready for the scary part? Like, oh, man, he's not going to say he is the Antichrist now. No, we already established that. What if the current teaching of the Antichrist label is on the wrong guy? What if the Christian world and the evangelical world has put this giant label on the wrong person? Wouldn't that be scary? I mean, if we're looking for this one guy to be a deceiver and declare himself a king, perform miracles and be a great speaker and declare war against the world and all these things we saw, what if it's on the wrong guy? Wouldn't that be a little scary? Well, let's look at each one of those bullets and let's see what the Bible says about who will do those things and see what we find. So we'll start with perform miracles. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. Acts 2 and 22. See, that's an easy one. Anyone here want to debate whether Jesus performed miracles or not? So that's an easy one. How about a king of a one-world government? This is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne, which means he's a king, of David, and his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Many of us might have even sung songs with lyrics just like this just a couple months ago in a Christmas carol. But this is talking about the Messiah that will sit on the throne of David and reign in a government of peace that will have no end. What is that telling us? If we're looking for a guy to perform miracles and establish a government, and we're going to say, ooh, there's the Antichrist, what could we be doing? We could be identifying Christ as the Antichrist. Now that's scary. But let's go through all the bullets. It's not just the first two and go, see, I did a couple easy ones, let it go. Let's look at the rest of them. How about the resurrection? Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12 and 2. This one's 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Everyone that may receive things done in this body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So one of the first things Christ does when he returns is resurrection and judgment. It's interesting, it's taught that the Antichrist will do a counterfeit resurrection. I don't even know how you do that. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I see somebody who I know is dead, and they've been dead a long time, and now they're alive, I don't know how you even fake that one. Let's keep going. How about a magnetic personality, a very powerful speaker? Well, let's see Luke 24 and verse 19. He said unto them, what things... This is, and he said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So he was a very powerful speaker. He was able to keep a very powerful personality. He was mighty in both deed and word before God and men. How about proclaim to be Christ? Well, this one's an easy one. When Christ returns, he's going to say, it's me. I pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. They shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourn for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And this very verse is quoted by John at the death of Christ. As a reminder, they will look on him who they have pierced. So, of course, when Christ returns, he will declare himself to be the Christ. Build a temple on Mount Moriah. Well, that one's a little tougher, isn't it? Zechariah 14 and 17, it shall be that whoso will not come of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So that identifies that there is going to be worship in Jerusalem. Well, where in Jerusalem? 2 Chronicles 3 and 1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So the temple that was built by Solomon 1,000 years before Christ was born was built on Mount Moriah. The same location today where the Dome of the Rock is built. Now, according to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, in the kingdom age, Christ will build a temple there again. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. It would be another class, but you're welcome to read it. It's very detailed, and if you like architecture, it's very detailed and specific. So what else? He'll be a Jew. Well, this one's probably an easy one too. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Revelation 5 and 5. So of all the places we could go to say Jesus was a Jew, why would we go there? Well, let's explain where the term Jew comes from. Does anybody know where the term Jew comes from? See, what happens is Israel was a unified kingdom under its first 3 kings. Saul, David, and Solomon. When Solomon died, the kingdom then went to his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam made some big mistakes, and the tribes in the north revolted against the king. So instead of the 12 tribes of Israel with one king, they split, and the northern 10 tribes became Israel, and the southern 2 tribes stayed loyal to the king, the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, and they became known as Judah. So you had the Israelites and the Judahites. Well, the Judahites over time got shortened to the phrase Jews. That's the history of where that word comes from. So, of course, we have Christ referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which we will talk about again in a few minutes. If you want other references just to tie Christ that he was of Jewish descent, in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you have the genealogy of both Mary and Joseph. They were both in the line of David, who was also a Jew. So there's really no question historically that Jesus was Jewish. See how all these things are falling in line? Well, we've saved a couple of the tougher ones to the end. How about discredit common Christian teachings? It shall be, whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall there be no rain. Remember this verse from just a couple minutes ago? We looked at it for a different reason. My question is, will the worldwide churches or worldwide Christianity come to Jerusalem to worship the King if they think He's the Antichrist doing these things? That's the scary part. See, if all the work that Christ has done has been attributed by the Christian world to be the work of the Antichrist, they of course will not go and worship what they believe to be the Antichrist. They'll want to avoid that at all costs. That's the real problem. The doctrine is setting up the Christian world to reject Christ when He returns. That's probably the strongest statement you're going to hear me say today. But the most important piece of that is it does matter what you believe. Because if we believe in the doctrine of a personal Antichrist that's going to do all these things, we will be deceived and reject Christ when He returns. Now what's sad about that is it's not the first time in history that Christ has been mislabeled. Talk about that again in just a moment. We have a couple more bullets. They'll establish a one-world religion. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Ephesians 4, verses 5 and 6. One faith, one hope. There's one Bible, but there's over 2,000 different religions that call themselves Christians. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Because if they were all the same, they'd all be together. So here's the bad news. At best, one is right. We could all be wrong. That's the reason to focus our work on studying the Bible, not the opinions of man, the Word of God. See, what's God's plan anyways? What's the real plan that God has set up, the whole point in the creation we see? Numbers 14 and 21 spells it out about as perfectly as you can. Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's God's plan from the very beginning. Now, of course, this is a different class, but it's a very interesting subject. The objective is very simple, and here's what's funny. It's an objective we all kind of know. How many of you here know the Lord's Prayer? So I don't know. This is just for fun. Let's all say it together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can stop there. I made my point. We know that. We say it. But the kingdom of God will be established on earth. And even in probably the most popular prayer in the history of this world, we confess it, but we don't really think about it. See, the doctrine of the Antichrist directly opposes that kingdom of God on earth we've been praying for. When Christ returns, He will establish this kingdom of God, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when that is done, His plan has come to fulfillment. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So now we get to see it in segments, but the earth isn't full of God's glory yet. But in the kingdom age it will be. Well, what's next? Well, we did have one more bullet. Jerusalem to be the cultural, religious, and economic center of the planet. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Every year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's a culture change. How many of you currently have planned an annual trek to Israel to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Me either. But in the kingdom age, all nations will make this trek to worship the King. That's a major cultural, political change in the entire world. Are you beginning to see why this is so important, why this topic is so critical? Well, I'm now going to go to the most important part, because that's about all you can bring out of the Antichrist in the Bible. It's only four verses. So we've done, what, 40 minutes on it? The lion or the lamb? My kids are laughing because they just don't like my picture of this lamb. So, sorry. I have another one that I thought was worse, but is this one worse? They're about equally bad. Okay, sorry. That's what they said too. There's three legs. He's just walking weird, I guess. Yeah, they said the same thing. I'll put the laughing one up next. Okay. Here's the question. We touched on this a minute ago, but now we're going to make it a very clear point. Why did the Jewish leaders of the day reject Christ nearly 2,000 years ago when he was born and lived on earth for 33 years? Why did they do that? And the answer is, they were looking for the wrong Messiah. See, in the Old Testament, there are two Messiahs mentioned. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Lamb that would be as sheep, the Lamb to the slaughter to cover innocent blood. But it's the same person. It's two different functions of the same Messiah. The Lion to rule as a king, and the Lamb to cover sin. Now, if you know the history of Israel, you know it's full of captivities, slavery, being brought in under other people's control. Their life is hung in doubt in many situations throughout the history of the world. So if that were you, which one would you be longing for? The one that's going to suffer with me, or the one that's going to rescue me from my suffering and declare us a kingdom? Which one would you focus on?
The lion.
Yeah, the lion, which is exactly what they did. So it's not that they didn't know the other one was there. They were looking for the lion. The lion is what they wanted. You recall, when he first went into Jerusalem, they wanted to make him the king right then and there, didn't they? And he left. He escaped from them because his time was not yet come. He wasn't going to be the king yet. Not yet the lion, for now the lamb. So which one represents the king? Well, the lion. The lion represents the king. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And which one represents the covering of sin by shedding innocent blood? The offered lamb. The offered lamb. The Lamb of God. Which one were the Jews looking for? The lion. Which one did they get? The lamb. See, what they expected him to be, he was not, so they rejected him. Now, how scary is that as we look at the topic we've discussed this evening? They were looking for the wrong person with the labels they had attached. See, in AD 30, when Christ was crucified, the lamb is prepared to the slaughter. That's not what they were looking for. But let's continue the story. What is the Christian world looking for right now, by and large? Are they looking for a Messiah to come and wage war against the nations, establish a kingdom on earth, and make Jerusalem the center of world rule? Or are they looking for a humble, peaceful lamb to come with peace? Which one is being promoted? The peaceful one. Here's the problem. The lamb was crucified nearly 2,000 years ago. If we're looking for Christ to return as a lamb, we will be in the exact opposite position that the Jewish community was nearly 2,000 years ago when they were looking for the lion. Now, I don't know that Christ is going to return this year, so I'm not making a prophecy or anything like that. But if he was to return tonight, what would we be looking for? The lion? Or the lamb? Because the Bible tells us the next time we see Christ, it will not be as the lamb. It will be as the lion. And we must be very clear that that's what the Bible teaches. Even Christ himself made this point to his disciples when they asked him about his return. This is Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. So if we're looking for the Messiah to be the Lamb and peacefully come, we're going to miss it. That's not what's coming. See, we have to make sure we consider the real Christ and not label Him the Antichrist, because we didn't understand the labels in the Bible. Let's look at these just one more time. This is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, which we started with a few minutes ago. The spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard it should come, and even now already is in the world. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is flesh, that Jesus come in the flesh, is not of God, and is that spirit of Antichrist. We have to be very careful we understand that we are not against Christ. And by not acknowledging that He was flesh, that He was a man, we can very well, by definition of 1 John 4 and 3, ourselves be part of that anti-Christ movement. So, using some searches, if you want to look through your Bible, here's a great thing to search. It's a separate topic, but I'm just going to throw it at you tonight for a moment. The phrase, the Son of God, versus the phrase, God the Son. The phrase, the Son of God, is used repeatedly in the Bible. Anyone want to guess how many times the phrase, God the Son, is used in the Bible? Wild guess. That was pretty wild. Zero. The answer is right. But most people think it's there. But it is not. Don't take my word for it. Go check that out. See, if we deny that Christ was a man, that puts us in a very strange category. But it's not a new category. It's a category that John was talking about even back in AD 90 when he wrote this. The movement denying that Christ was a man. 1 Timothy 2 and 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul wrote that to Timothy after Christ was crucified. He was resurrected and given immortality for sure. But he was born a man. He died a man. And he's a man today. Though immortal and sitting at the right hand of God. We have to be careful we're not looking for the wrong Messiah, because history repeats itself, as we saw with the lion and the lamb. Different reasons, different circumstances, but the same result. They had the wrong labels and they latched on to the wrong entity. We must understand so that we don't reject Christ when He returns. So remember the angels and wings story. That wasn't the important part. The important part was the next question. What else have I always assumed was in the Bible, and it's not there? That is probably the most powerful question you can ask yourself when you go home tonight. You can go home and say, interesting talk, I don't know what he's talking about. Or you can go check it out. Because if you look for yourself, you're being responsible as a Bible student. If my mother never checks this out, she randomly goes on believing what she'd been taught since she was little. I mean, how many of us have seen cartoons even with the little guy with the pitchfork and horns on one side and the halo and wings on the other? Even cartoons teach us that. Artwork teaches that. Christmas stories teach us that. It's commonly understood, just not in the Bible. It's asking that question and challenging what you and I think is commonly understood to see if that was commonly intended by Scripture. So now what do we do? 2 Timothy 2 and 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show thyself. Don't take my word for it. This is not thus saith Dennis. Thus saith Dennis is completely irrelevant. Don't take my word for it. Study to show yourself the things that the Scripture teaches. Read the Bible to get your answers. Don't follow me. Don't follow your pastor, your friend, your parent, your family, your radio or TV personality. The only authority that can give you what the Bible says is the Bible. You have to find it for yourself. Now, The good news is it's not impossible. We just can't be lazy, because if we're lazy, we won't find it. But if we're willing to do the work, the answers are there. To give you a couple options here as we start wrapping this up. In this hall, they do a Reading the Bible Effectively seminar. I think the next one starts on March 12th, where they basically spend 10 weeks, the first six going through an overview of what the Bible teaches, just a generic overview. And the next 4 weeks are fundamentally focused on the book of Genesis, the founding work of the Bible. It starts on March 12th from 7:30 to 9. If you're interested, I think there'll be information in a sign-up sheet. If you'd like to get details about it, they can send that to you. They also have a Sunday school in this hall on Sunday mornings at 9:30, where there's Sunday school for all ages, including adults, just to throw out some options. But I want to leave you a couple verses of encouragement, because although we would love to continue to study with you and pursue some of these questions together, you can do this without us if you're willing to do the work. And I'm going to give you some Bible verses to give you confidence that if you're willing to work, you can study to show yourself approved. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. It has to pass the logic test. If it's confusing, it's because there's error. It has to pass the logic test. Second verse, 2 Peter 1 and 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. There is nothing in Scripture that you have to be special to find out. You have to work and you have to do the homework. But you do not have to be special to get some private interpretation that only special people get. The special person is the one that says, God, help me understand your word, and you do the work, you become special. There's no mystery that's a private interpretation. It has to pass the logic test, and any of us can understand the truth of the Scriptures and God's plan if we do the effort. So here's a verse you've probably all heard before. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Have you ever wondered how could Christ's return catch me by surprise? How could it be like a thief in the night? The only way you and I can be caught off guard by the return of Christ is if we don't know what to look for. Because the changing events will be miraculous. And there will be miracles. And there will be the establishment of a kingdom. And there will be wars and rumors of wars. And there will be things that take place that Scripture gives us in detail so we can have confidence when these things happen, the return of the Lord is nigh. But if we've attributed all those things to an entity that does not exist, we can be caught off guard like a thief in the night. It's by not knowing what to look for. We've got to know the difference between the lion and the lamb so that we don't repeat the tragedy in our lives that was given when Christ was born on earth nearly 2,000 years ago. That tragic event where the Lamb of God was rejected by those who should have been ready to receive and accept Him was rejected. And another group received Him and accepted Him, the Gentiles. Wouldn't it be a shame when Christ returns that those same two categories were reversed and the Gentile Christian faith that has been longing for the day when Christ should return rejects Him as the Antichrist? But the Jews will look on them who they have pierced and accept Him. Why? Because they've been waiting for the lion even since then. That is the tragedy we want to make sure we are not personally involved in. So are we ready? Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. That's one of the last verses in the entire Bible. Christ is going to return. And when He does, we want to make sure we know that's Him and that we identify Him right and we are found watching and waiting because we've studied to show ourselves approved at His feet. I hope that's at least answered a few questions and maybe asked a few new ones. And I encourage you when you go home tonight, if you get home too late, maybe tomorrow, the next few days, look at some of these things, ask the questions, and get answers. The Bible will provide those answers if you spend the time doing it. Thank you.